All right, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, 1 through 15. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'"
Okay, well, last week we started just with an introduction to the book of Mark, and we looked at some of the themes in the book of Mark. And one of the ones that I pointed out was the theme of the kingdom of God. And I think that here in this passage, that is the main theme that unites everything we see in these first 15 verses. And so in keeping with that theme, I'm going to want to point out five things in the passage: the herald, the king, the coronation, the conquest, and the proclamation. And before beginning, I just want to read again a definition that I read last week from William Hendrickson of what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom of God. He said that in its broadest connotation, reference to the kingdom of God indicates God's kingship, rule, or sovereignty recognized in hearts and operative in the lives of his people, and effecting their complete salvation, their constitution as a church, and finally a redeemed universe. And I pointed out that in one sense, God is king, God is sovereign, God is Lord, whether anybody recognized it or not. It's true. But when we refer specifically to the kingdom of God, that perhaps the key words in this definition are that people recognize it. And that in recognizing God's sovereignty and kingship and lordship, and in responding in the right way to that, which we'll see in this passage is through repentance and belief, that it then becomes effective and it affects their salvation, and that the group of people who recognize this and respond in the right way and who are saved then compose what Hendrickson refers to here as the body of people who are the citizens of that kingdom, which are the church. And then finally, oftentimes theologians, when they talk about the kingdom of God, and I'll talk about this a little bit more further on, they talk about that it is already, in one sense, that from the time that Christ came, Christ initiated or began his kingdom, and yet it's not yet. It's not fully consummated yet, and it won't be until Christ comes again. And so, as I said, there are five things I want us to look at in this passage. The first one is the herald, John the Baptist, and we see him in verses 1 through 8. In the ancient world, kings often had heralds. They were people who were would precede them. If they were going to be somewhere, they would go ahead of them. They would make preparations for their coming. They would announce that they were going to come. Even today, important people have heralds. If the President of the United States is going to go somewhere, there's a whole team of people that will precede him. They'll make all the plans necessary with the local media for security and everything, and just prepare the way for them. And so if the theme of this passage is the kingdom of God, and if we're thinking about Jesus as a king, it certainly shouldn't surprise us that Jesus would have a herald. And in fact, he did have a herald. It was John the Baptist. And so there are three main things that I want us to notice about John the Baptist. And the first one is that the gospel, according to Mark, the gospel begins with John the Baptist. In other words, the events about the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, the events that precipitated the coming of the good news, the coming of the kingdom of God, didn't actually begin in space and time and history with Jesus, but they begin with John the Baptist. And we see that at the very beginning of the book. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then it launches into several verses from the Old Testament, and then it identifies John as one of the people identified in these verses from the Old Testament. And so there's some debate grammatically. Some people say, well, By these words, does Mark simply mean this is, you know, he's saying, okay, I'm beginning my book, which my book is going to be called the Gospel of Jesus Christ. But it seems like it's better to understand that grammatically what he's saying is linked with these verses that he then quotes. In other words, he's saying, here's how the Gospel of Jesus Christ begins. It begins with John the Baptist. And it begins with John the Baptist, as I said, because John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. We see in the verses that are quoted there in verses 2 and 3, I'll read them. It says, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And actually, although Mark says he's quoting Isaiah, and he only mentions Isaiah because Isaiah was a major prophet, he's actually quoting from Malachi and from Isaiah. And those verses that he quotes refer both to the coming of the Lord and also to the coming of a messenger or a herald who would precede the Lord. And then unmistakably, Mark identifies John as that herald, because in verses 2 and 3, he quotes these verses from the Old Testament that refer both to the coming of the Lord and also to the coming of a herald. And then immediately at the beginning of verse 4, he says, John appeared. In other words, John is that herald who was announced in the Old Testament. Mark later on in the book of Mark identifies John as an Elijah-like person. Jesus says the same thing. And so to say that the gospel begins with John is to say that not only was the coming of Jesus Christ prophesied in the Old Testament, but his coming was such an important event that even the coming of the herald who would come before him was prophesied. And so the appearance of John on the scene represented the beginning of the unfolding of the events that would bring about the good news of the kingdom of God. And so in that sense, the gospel begins with John the Baptist. One other thing here before going on, I think something that could help us to understand better Jesus' role as a king and the good news, or the gospel being news about Jesus as a king, is to think about the pre-Christian usage of the word gospel. William Lane, in his commentary on Mark, points out that the word gospel is not an explicitly Christian word, but actually in the Roman Empire, before Christianity, it was used, and it was used to refer to good news about the emperor that then brought about a positive change for the people. And so it could be news about the emperor's marriage, or maybe a victory in battle, or something else. And so, if you're a Roman citizen, news about the emperor winning a battle would be good news for you. And so, there were many, there's papyri with recorded events that were referred to as Roman Gospels. And so keep in mind that Mark, as I said last week, is probably at this time living in Italy. He's probably the immediate audience that he's writing for is mainly Gentile Christians living in Italy who would have been Roman citizens. They would have been familiar with this kind of language. And so using the word gospel helps us to understand that the news about Jesus is good news about a king. And that king, of course, is Jesus. A second thing about John the Baptist is that we can notice what he was like. or we could say something about his person. And the main thing that we could say about John the Baptist is that he was Elijah-like. Of course, Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. And in, as I said earlier, Mark and Jesus both identify John as an Elijah-like person. And of course, the Bible does not teach reincarnation, so we're not talking about, when it talks about John as Elijah or the coming of Elijah, it's not literally saying that. Rather, it means that John was an Elijah-like person. And in what sense? Well, in three ways. First of all, Elijah as a prophet, as all of the prophets, was someone who preached a message of repentance. John the Baptist preached a message of repentance. Secondly, with respect to his appearance, if you compare verse 6, where it describes John the Baptist's appearance with 2 Kings 1:8, you'll see that in his dress that John the Baptist is very much like Elijah. And then also in that John was a man who lived in the wilderness. He lived out in the desert. And as you read the story of Elijah's life, you find that he also spent a good deal of time in the desert, particularly when he fled from Jezebel. A third thing about John that we can notice is his message and his ministry. And basically with regard to his message, it was a two-part message, and the second part built off of the first one. The first part of the message was simply that people should repent and be baptized in order to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And so the repentance and the baptism was linked with his message about the coming of the Messiah. In other words, he wasn't simply just saying to the Jews, you guys need to repent and you need to get right with God and be baptized. It was because there's one coming who's greater than me, because the Messiah is coming. And so a few things about John's message about repentance and baptism. First of all, there was a type of baptism among the Jews where someone who wanted to convert to Judaism could be baptized. But John's baptism was not. Some people have said, oh, okay, this was just, you know, Jewish proselyte baptism. But it wasn't that, because Jewish proselyte baptism was self-baptism. And our text tells us that John was baptizing. But more importantly, obviously by its very nature, Jewish proselyte baptism was the baptism of a Gentile wanting to become a Jew. And the shocking thing about John's baptism and about his message is that he was preaching it to Jews. He was saying to Jews, it's not enough to be a descendant of Abraham, that through your ethnicity you're not going to be saved. You personally must repent and believe in this Messiah who's coming. His baptism was an expression of repentance. It represented cleansing. And another important thing to notice about it is that his ministry was only temporal. In other words, it was never intended to be that there would be a party of believers who were followers of John, and that there were a party of believers who were followers of Jesus. Rather, the whole point of John's ministry was simply to point to the Messiah. It was to point to Christ and then to get out of the way. It was never intended to be a permanent thing. And we understand this by the very nature of his message, where he's heralding Christ. But also we understand it in Acts 19. You'll recall that they found some believers who apparently had heard John's message and had been baptized with John's baptism, but they had not heard the concrete details about Jesus Christ and about his life and death and burial and resurrection and about his ministry. And so when they encountered these people, they didn't say, okay, well, they were followers of John and they, you know, had a vague idea of this Messiah who was coming that John talked about, so that's good enough. No, these people had to be instructed. Once Christ had come, once he had actually accomplished everything that he accomplished in history, they needed to know the precise details, the concrete details about Christ's life and death and burial, resurrection, about his ministry. And they had to personally believe specifically in Christ, such that in Acts 19 it tells us that they were instructed with more clarity about Christ, and then they were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit with Christian baptism. Now with regard to John's message about the Messiah, there's two things we could say. First of all, his message dealt with the greatness of the Messiah who was coming after him. Notice in verse 7, John, in speaking about this one who's coming after him, says, "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie.'" Now think about this and how shocking this is. Okay, in the intertestamental period between the close of the Old Testament and this time, 400 years have passed. And during this 400 years, there's been no fresh word from the Lord. There's been no prophet who could stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And all of a sudden, John appears, and the people recognize that he's a prophet. The people are flocking out to see him and to hear him. And obviously, the pious people, the believers, would have revered him. They would have said, "Wow, this guy is great. There hasn't been anybody like this in 400 years. My grandparents, my great-grandparents, my great-great-grandparents, nobody ever heard someone like this." And so I think that they would have revered him. I know sometimes people, and maybe like in the Jesus movie, they try to make it look like John was kind of crazy. And certainly he maybe was a little different by his dress and living out in the desert. But it seems like the people were responding positively to him and would have revered him. And so imagine how shocking this must have sounded to them. That here's this guy. He's the first prophet in 400 years. Someone that everyone looks up to. And he is proclaiming that there's someone coming after him who's so much greater than him that he's not even worthy to do for this person a menial task that a servant would do for another person. The people would have had to ask themselves, has any one person ever revered another person to that degree? Much less, has any prophet of God ever revered anyone to that degree that he would say, I'm not worthy of doing this menial task for this person. Such that they would have had to have been astounded and say, who could this possibly be that John, this great prophet, reveres this person this much? And of course the answer is it could be none other than God himself. There is no mere human being who would have been worthy of such reverence from such a person as John the Baptist. And it had to have been God himself. And so John's message dealt with the greatness, of the Messiah. The second part of John's message also dealt with the greatness of the ministry of the Messiah. Even as the Messiah was going to be that much greater than John, his ministry was going to far surpass John's ministry. And we read that in verse 8. John says, "I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so in other words, John gave them to understand that whereas he was simply heralding and pointing to Christ, whereas he was simply baptizing people with a baptism of repentance that represented or demonstrated repentance and salvation and being cleansed, that this Messiah was coming whose ministry was not just going to represent salvation, but was actually going to effect salvation. And he's referring to the baptism that Jesus also later speaks about that actually won't come in the book of Mark. It'll come later, initially in Acts 2, and then I believe later on at conversion for believers. There were hints of this baptism in the Old Testament, not simply of a pouring out of of the Holy Spirit on people, but actually of a putting in people of the Holy Spirit. And there were hints of that in Isaiah 32:15, Ezekiel 11:19. 36, 26, and 27, Ezekiel 37, 14, and Joel 2, 28, and 29. Well, having considered the herald, we also now need to think about the king, and we also see several things about Jesus, about the king, in the very same 8 verses. And the first thing that we see about Jesus is that Mark calls him Jesus Christ. And it's true that the name Jesus means Yahweh saves, and I don't think that that is without significance. But neither do I think that Mark was necessarily trying to place a lot of emphasis on that. But to call Jesus Christ was to make a theological affirmation or a theological assertion about Christ. The word Christ or Messiah means anointed or set apart. And in the Old Testament, it's true that at different times, kings or prophets were referred to as people who were anointed or set apart. But he calls Jesus simply Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. And so it highlights that Christ is unique, that He's special, and particularly that He was anointed or set apart for a particular task. In fact, the greatest task of all time, that of finally and completely redeeming a people for God. The second thing that Mark says about Jesus is that He is the Son of God. That's also a messianic title. It's an affirmation. It's a theological assertion. It's also true that in a sense, in the Old Testament, Israel is sometimes referred to as the Son of God. But it seems like what Mark is highlighting here is that Jesus was the Son of God. In other words, He was one who had a unique and special and unequaled relationship with God the Father. A third thing about Jesus, in verse 1, it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Mark tells us that he's sharing with us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And grammatically, that could be taken either one of two ways, and actually both ways, I think, are true. I don't know if Mark was deliberately trying to use a double entendre, but I think both are true. One, the origin of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who came as a king and proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. But secondly, the content of the gospel is Jesus Christ. It's not just good news that comes from Jesus Christ, it's good news about Jesus Christ. And keep in mind what I said about a gospel. A gospel in the Roman kingdom, in the Roman Empire, was good news about the king. So likewise, the Christian gospel is good news about the king. It's good news about Jesus Christ, our King. A fourth thing about Christ is that His coming was the fulfillment of prophecy. Notice that after in verse 1, Mark begins, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then immediately, he jumps into two Old Testament quotations. And so I think one thing we see there, obviously, is that His coming was the fulfillment of prophecy. But I think the important thing to see here is that Mark, for any of his readers who might have been doubting, who might have been questioning, who might have said, okay, we've heard about Christ. Is this some kind of an innovation? Is this just a whole completely new religion? Did Christ come and basically say, you know, all that stuff in the Old Testament, we're just going to scrap that. We're going to forget about that. We're just starting from scratch. This is something brand new. No, Mark communicates to his readers from the very beginning that what Christ is doing, and that who Christ is the fulfillment and the completion of what was proclaimed in the Old Testament. That everything in the Old Testament was leading up to Christ, and it's fulfilled in Him, such that there's continuity. Christ doesn't represent an innovation or something completely new, but rather the fulfillment of what's already been proclaimed and what has been hoped in and what's been taught in the Old Testament. And so it wasn't something new. Rather, it was the fulfillment of that which had been revealed and was progressively being revealed for thousands of years, even before He came. A fifth thing about Christ that we see here is that Christ is none other than God Himself. And we see that in the verses that Mark quotes in verses 2 and 3. He quotes these verses, as I said, from Isaiah chapter 40 and also from Malachi 3:1. And in Malachi 3:1, Malachi, in the first half of the verse, refers to a messenger who's going to come and precede the Lord. And I believe that that referred to John the Baptist. But in the second half of Malachi 3:1, he refers to the coming of the Lord Himself. In other words, he prophesies the coming of God Himself. And so what does Mark do with this verse? He takes this verse that in the Old Testament refers to the coming of God Himself, and he applies it to Jesus Christ. In other words, the coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy about the coming of God Himself. So what is the conclusion? Jesus is none other than God Himself. He's God the Son. This isn't the only place this happens in the New Testament. This happens in many, many places in the New Testament where a verse from the Old Testament that refers to God is applied to Christ. And that's one of the clearest ways that we see the deity of Christ taught in the New Testament. But a sixth thing about Jesus is that He was not only God, but He was God incarnate. And we see this in looking at verses 3, 7, 8, and 9. Now notice that in verse 3, as I said, we've got this prophecy about the coming of God Himself. Okay, and then in verses 7 and 8, I said that we've got this message of John the Baptist about the greatness of this person who's coming after Him. This person who's so majestic that John, the only prophet in 400 years, is not worthy to do a menial task for Him. And so after we've read verses 3, 7, and 8, we're expecting this just extremely majestic, great person, such that we would expect to read in verse 9 that Jesus appeared coming out of the clouds, surrounded by thousands of angels, and with the voice or of the archangel or with the trumpet of God. We would expect some kind of grand, majestic appearing. But that's not what we find. It's actually shocking. Look at verse 9. So we've got this build-up in verses 3 and 7 and 8. We're expecting this great, majestic person. And then what do you have in verse 9? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. What? What? He didn't appear from some unknown place or some unknown origin. He didn't come out of the sky. He was already here. He'd been here for 30 years. People knew His name. And as far as they knew, He didn't come from Bethlehem or Jerusalem or Judea. Although we know that He was born in Bethlehem. But as far as they knew, He didn't. He came from Nazareth, a town in the northern kingdom, by and large, idolatrous in the past. Nazareth, a town that's so insignificant it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's really shocking, and I just point that out to say that Jesus truly did become a man. He not only was God, but He was God incarnate. And He came, and he truly took on flesh and blood. He lived as a man, and He even lived for 30 years in obscurity in Nazareth. And by and large, although there were some miraculous events surrounding His birth, by and large, no one noticed. Such that when it was time for Him to begin His ministry, he simply came from Nazareth in Galilee. He was already here. And so He truly was God incarnate, who became a man in history and lived here in history. Well, in verses 9 through 11, we have the baptism of Jesus. And I'm calling this the coronation. And I know that, the verses that are quoted here from Psalm 2 and some other verses from the Old Testament that are sometimes quoted and applied to Christ in this regard refer more to His resurrection. But I think that in keeping with the theme of this passage, that we could view Christ's baptism in a sense as a coronation. And so just follow with me here, and I'll try to explain that. I think that there are at least four main things that we can understand about Christ's baptism. And the first one is simply that by presenting Himself here, Christ, who truly did become a man and who'd been living for 30 years in obscurity in Galilee, at this point decides to make Himself known. He decides to formally and publicly begin His ministry. And so in this sense, even though from all eternity Christ had accepted and was planning to die for the sins of the world, and the incarnation was a decisive moment, this is another decisive moment. This is the moment when Christ, the God-man, steps forward and in a sense affirms His determination to follow through with the plan. By putting Himself forward, by beginning His public ministry, He is putting in order. He's putting in motion the events that will eventually lead to His death. And D.A. Carson said about this that by his baptism, Jesus affirms his determination to do his assigned work. And so, first thing that I think we could say clearly about Jesus' baptism is that it was a moment in which Jesus affirmed his determination to follow through with his plan to die for the sins of his people. A second thing is that in light of what happens, okay, the Father speaks from heaven. And he says, his quote comes from, the things that he says come from two places in the Old Testament. He says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And that comes from Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, and it comes from Isaiah 42:1-4. And so in light of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42, also in light of the fact that the Holy Spirit then descends on Christ as a dove, I think that we can understand that that Jesus' baptism represents a moment when God the Father publicly identifies Jesus as His one and only and true unique Son. He affirms, "This is my Son," in a very unique and special way. It's a time of affirming Jesus' identity. And again, I want to quote Carson here. Carson points something out that's very important. It's not as if these things that happen change Jesus' status or assign to him rights that he didn't have before, but rather they simply reveal or confirm his true identity. In other words, it's not as if Jesus was just any old man and all of a sudden at his baptism, God the Father all of a sudden conferred on him certain rights and assigned to him a certain dignity. No, he had this. And God the Father was simply affirming and identifying Christ's true identity. A third thing, the words of the Father obviously express His approbation with Christ. In other words, the Father is pleased that Christ, the God-man, is affirming that He intends to go through with the plan. He's affirming that He intends to go through and fulfill His mission. And then a fourth thing, in light of Isaiah 42, I think that the descent of the Holy Spirit clearly reflects that Jesus is being anointed. In other words, that He is being set apart for a specific task. And of course, that task was to die on behalf of His people, to die in their place. And again, that's something that Jesus would have accepted from all eternity. He'd accepted that that was His role and His mission. But now, at this moment, as the God-man, as God incarnate, He again is affirming that He accepts it and He's anointed and set apart for that task. There's a few other things I think that we can say with certainty about Jesus' baptism, and then I'll mention a few things where it's not so clear. First of all, I think we can say that in light of what it says in Matthew, where Jesus says that He needs to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness, I think we can say that it was the Father's will and desire that Christ be baptized. Secondly, in light of 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says that Christ knew no sin, among many other verses, we can say that Christ was not baptized with this baptism of repentance to repent of His own sin. He knew no sin. And finally, I think that we could say, almost everyone seems to say that in some sense, and for some reason, Christ underwent this baptism of repentance in order to identify with the sinners that He had come to save. Now, here's the thorny question. Why a baptism of repentance? Why did Christ undergo this baptism of repentance? And before I mention some answers that have been suggested, I think I should just note a word of caution here. There are certain things that Scripture teaches that are crystal clear that you have to believe to be a Christian. The nature of God, the gospel, and those are just absolutely non-negotiable. If you don't believe them, you're not a Christian. There are other things that are not as crystal clear. And admittedly, this that Jesus would undergo a baptism of repentance is kind of confusing. And there have been different answers given, as we'll see. And so I think we just need to be cautious and recognize that we don't need to draw the circle so tight on some of these issues like this, that we need to be gracious to others who might not agree with us on this point. Now, having said that, let me just give you five suggestions that people have given for why Jesus would undergo this baptism of repentance. Some have suggested that He vicariously repented. In other words, in the same way that on the cross He vicariously represented sinners and died in their place, that in their place. He vicariously was expressing a true and perfect repentance. Others have suggested that he acknowledged God's judgment on humanity as right and just, and that he was presenting himself as the substitute to die on their behalf. Others have suggested that he was simply affirming John's ministry, that he wanted people to know that John's ministry was legitimate and that it was a good thing to repent, and that he was going to kind of, if you will, support John or affirm what he was doing. Some have suggested that it was foreshadowing, that even as what is pictured in baptism of death and burial and resurrection, that it was foreshadowing of the events of his own life and consequently foreshadowing of Christian baptism. And finally, some have suggested that there is a link with Numbers 8, 5 through 22, where you see the priestly anointing, where the priests are symbolically washed with water for cleansing of sin. I'll just put those out there for you. And as I said, I think we need to be gracious in our judgment towards others. But I think that the main points are clear enough. I think it was a moment when Christ was affirmed by God the Father and was identified as the Messianic King of Psalm 2. I think it was a moment when Christ was set apart for the task that he was going to do, when he was anointed and set apart for his ministry. Okay, well, having considered the herald and the king and the coronation, now briefly want to consider the conquest. Think about the fact that Jesus has just been revealed to be a king. God the Father has set his stamp of approval on him as a king. Mark is telling us that this is the good news of the kingdom of God. And so what we see in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is the beginning of a conflict, or if you will, a conquest of Satan and territory that Jesus, or God, you could say, in his providence, for some reason, had surrendered to Satan. And notice that this is simply the beginning of this conflict. Mark simply tells us that Jesus went out and was tempted, but he doesn't tell us a decisive conclusion to this conflict with Satan. And of course, we know that the decisive conclusion to the conflict with Satan, the decisive battle that was won on the cross and in the resurrection. And we know that the consummation of that will come at the very end when Christ comes back and when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. But just in thinking of this idea of conquest, I want you to think about four spheres. And we don't see it, we just see the beginning of it here in the temptation of Jesus. But we see this all throughout the book of Mark. But four spheres of things that are either in rebellion against God or because of the fall are cursed by God. And those four spheres would be Satan and demons, nature, sickness and death, and mankind. And so here in the temptation of Jesus, we see Jesus in conflict with Satan, beginning his conquest of him. And all throughout the book of Mark, we see this conflict continue. Every time that we see Jesus confront someone who has a demon and cast the demon out, we're seeing Jesus enter into conflict and assert his supremacy and assert his kingship and his lordship over Satan and the demons. And that continues all throughout his life. We also see with nature. Nature is cursed. Nature is groaning, waiting for its redemption as well. And so in the book of Mark, we see Jesus asserting his lordship over nature. He does miracles over nature. He walks on the water. He calms the storm. But even as with Satan, Satan still has an influence in the world today and won't be completely vanquished until he's thrown into the lake of fire. Likewise, the earth is still under a curse, and as I said, it's awaiting its redemption. It's groaning and awaiting its redemption. Also, sickness and death. We see a foretaste of the kingdom of God, which already is, but is not completely yet, in the life of Jesus. Every time Jesus heals someone who's sick, and when he raises the dead. And yet, we as believers continue to be sick and die. And so we're awaiting the final consummation. The kingdom of God already is. Is it possible for people to be healed of their sickness today? Was it during Christ's lifetime? Yes. But we continue to be sick and we will continue to die. And so we're awaiting that which is not yet. And then finally, mankind. Mankind is in rebellion. against God. Mankind was in rebellion in Christ's time. And so throughout the book of Mark, Christ began to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. He began to call people to himself. Some responded in the right way. They became disciples. They became citizens of the kingdom of God. Even today, those of us that have responded in the right way are citizens of the kingdom. And yet the great majority of mankind continues in rebellion against God. And so the kingdom already is, and yet it is not yet. It will be completely and finally consummated when Christ comes at his second coming. And so we see here in Jesus' temptation a taste of his conflict, or the beginning of his conquest of Satan. The conquest continues today. It continues through the preaching of the gospel. It continues through missions. It continues through evangelism. And the shocking thing is that we are called to be a part of it. We're invited to be ambassadors and those who proclaim this very same good news about the king. And that's what I want to mention now, is the proclamation. We've seen the herald and the king, the coronation, the conquest, now the proclamation. And I think that we're in a better position now to understand Jesus' proclamation in verse 15. We understand that it's the proclamation of a king who has just been identified and set apart as a king, who is beginning to move to assert his kingship and to establish his kingdom. And especially, I think it's helpful to understand this in light of Psalm 2, which I'll go back to here in a second. But in Mark 1:15, Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And so Jesus' message included two parts. One, I'm the king. The kingdom of God has drawn near in my person. I've come to establish this kingdom. I'm beginning to establish this kingdom. And then what was the second part of the message? How may you become a citizen of this kingdom? What are the conditions of entrance into my kingdom? And that included two parts, repenting and believing the gospel, repentance and faith. And we can see here how John the Baptist indeed did help to pave the way for Christ. Because, as I mentioned, John the Baptist was doing something kind of shocking. He was proclaiming to Jews, you have to repent and believe. It's not enough to be a Jew. Well, Christ is doing the same thing. He's saying, you're not saved by your ethnicity, by your heritage. I've come. I'm proclaiming to you my kingdom, the proper response, the only response, the only way to enter in is by repenting and believing the good news about me. And of course, repentance is a turning away from sin. It's a turning to God. It includes a sorrow for sin. Faith is a trusting and a believing God. I mentioned last week that I think that Romans 4:21 is a great definition of that. When it speaks of Abraham, it says that he was fully convinced or persuaded that God was able to do what he had promised. And so Christ calls on people to repent and believe. And so in other words, Christ's proclamation is an announcement of a king about his kingdom. And it includes an invitation and a warning. It's an invitation to anyone who would lay down his arms and gladly and willingly repent and submit to Christ and believe in him to be saved. And in light of Psalm 2, it gives two options there in Psalm 2, where it talks about a messianic king who's coming. And it says that those who submit to this king who's coming, and in the words of Psalm 2, those who kiss the Son, that they'll be blessed, that they'll be happy. But the other alternative is for those who do not, for those who persist in rebellion, it's that they will be crushed. It says that his wrath will be quickly kindled and that they will be crushed. And so, in conclusion, we've seen that Jesus was a king. He's a king who came to announce his kingdom. He was identified as his father, as a king, and set apart by him. He was heralded by Christ. He was crowned at his baptism. He began his conquest in the wilderness and thereafter through the proclamation of the gospel. And then he went on to proclaim the gospel. And so, obviously, the most important question for each of us, and I especially direct myself to the children, the younger ones here too, this might not be true of, would be simply to ask yourself, are you a citizen of the kingdom? Have you repented and believed? And are you presently believing? And if not, I would urge you to take seriously what the Word of God says and to consider the two alternatives of Psalm 2, to either kiss the Son, to submit to Him and be blessed and happy, or to persist in your rebellion and be crushed. and you either have to flee to Him for refuge, or you will be crushed by Him. And so I would urge anyone who has not done that to recognize those two drastic alternatives and to flee to Christ while there's still time. And then to those of us who are already believers, a few points of application here. First of all, the theme of this passage is that Christ is a King. And it's certainly true that Scripture teaches that Christ can be our friend, that Christ is our advocate, that Christ is one with whom we can have a close, intimate relationship. But do you think of Christ as your King? And if you do, think about what that implies. That implies reverence. That implies absolute submission. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. We don't meet God on our own terms. We don't negotiate terms with Him. Rather, He is the absolute, unchallenged, unrivaled sovereign who sets the terms for our relationship. And so do you think of Him that way? And are you living in glad submission to Him? Because really, we also see that in Psalm 2. Those that submit to Him are blessed, are happy. It's not as if we have a despotic tyrant ruling over us. Submitting to this King is the thing that's ultimately going to bring about our greatest good and our greatest happiness. Also, I would simply challenge you to think about, are you participating in the conquest? If you're a citizen of the kingdom, you've been charged with participating in the conquest through the proclamation of the gospel. Are you doing it? If not, I would challenge you to examine yourself, to pray, to repent perhaps, and to ask the Lord to open doors for you and to give you the boldness to step through those doors in order to participate in the conquest, because indeed we've been called to that. And then finally, I would ask you to search your heart and to ask yourself if you are truly hoping in the consummation of this kingdom. And I want to read to you Titus 2:13. In Titus 2:13, Paul says this, describing believers. He says that they are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I would just ask you to search your own heart and to see, is that true of you? Is that your blessed hope? Is that what you're hoping in? Is that truly where you've set your hope? Or are you hoping in and have you set your heart on the things of this world? I would challenge you not to set your heart on the things of this world, but to set your heart and your mind on the things above and to hope in the consummation, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because Christianity is hopeless without that. It doesn't make sense without that. If Christ is not raised, we're most to be pitied among all people. Christianity is not just a nice set of principles to live by. It includes a glorious hope, and our hope is the consummation of this kingdom, is the second coming of Christ. And I would encourage you to set your hope there, and not in the things of this world. Finally, I would just say that I would challenge you just to glory in Christ. I mean, it's beautiful as we think about these prophecies in the Old Testament. Okay, there were prophecies of the coming of a Messiah, and there were prophecies of the coming of God Himself, such that people had to have been perplexed and think, how is this all going to come together? How could all of this be fulfilled? And bam! In the coming of one person, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, it all came together. And so it's just beautiful to think about how God did that. And I hope that you would think about just the richness and the complexity of the Bible. Think about that. Nobody could have made this up. I mean, there couldn't have been a conspiracy between Isaiah and Malachi and Mark and others to come up with such a complex series of events and prophecies and things that would all be fulfilled in one person. And so as you think about that, I hope that that would increase your faith to truly believe that this book is in fact from God and that it's inspired by Him and that it's a trustworthy guide for life. And so I pray that we would just gladly submit to the Son and live to glory in Him and to worship Him. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, we do thank You for coming. We thank You for revealing Yourself. Lord, we thank You for the invitation to enter into Your kingdom. Lord, we simply rejoice and glory in having been invited and accepted into your kingdom. Lord, help us to live as good citizens of that kingdom for your glory, to promote your purpose in the world, and most of all and finally to promote your honor and your glory among all the peoples of the world. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Please visit our website at heartcrymissionary.com. There you will find information about the ministry, our purpose, beliefs and methodologies, and extensive information about the missionaries we are privileged to serve.